And they carry with them their own profound satisfaction, compared with which earthly satisfaction of the desires that are not of grace can never give. Sorrow. Surely, if there is anything that we would not expect to bring joy, it is sorrow. It is as though Christ said, "Happy are the unhappy. Come, come." We are tempted to say, "Lord, what do you mean?" Well, we know this is one place where experience is not only the best, it's about the only teacher. Clearly, this symbolizes the cross. It's the trials that God sends us. But I wish to distinguish, because remember, we're talking about joy, and we're stuck with our vocabulary. What else can we do? We can wave our arms or shake our heads in communicating ideas. He found a convenient method by making strange sounds to the orifice called the mouth. And people hear it, and they get ideas. So we're making strange sounds. The sorrow which Christ bids us accept and patiently endure, he is not sadness. What's the difference? In both cases, of course, there is pain, but where I am sorrowful, the reason, it is always objective, the net effect in me, psychologically or subjectively, between a sad person and a person weighed down with sorrow, well, I might not be able to tell the difference. They both seem to be, well, under a heavy burden. But there's a big difference. It all depends on what we are mourning about, which is legitimate sorrow, and is not, to coin a word, illegitimate sadness. Our best paradigm for this is Christ himself. What are the two occasions on which our Savior wept? He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. Is that it? As far as I can tell, that's it. Now, as we know, the Gospels are revelatory not only in what Christ taught, but in what he did. In this case, his tears are a revelation. Not that he wept, which showed that he was human, but the reason why he wept. Authentic sorrow, therefore, which is one of the conditions for happiness, is sorrow over sin and sorrow over the loss of those we love, which is a sign of love. Let's take the second first. It is not wrong, and we should not consider it weakness, either in ourselves or in others, and to develop a sensitivity. I don't want to anticipate what I'm going to talk about yet, but to recognize there is a genuine beauty about weeping over the loss of a loved one. I don't mean unrestrained sorrow, but the sorrow which means bereavement, may indeed be tinged with some self-interest, because the loved one I will no longer have, but it can also be deeply selfless. In other words, I've come to love someone very dearly, and that person is gone. A sensitivity to other people's sorrow over their loss of loved ones is of God. But secondly, the sorrow that is born of sorrow for sin, this is Christ. Christ wept over Jerusalem because Jerusalem had, as we know, rejected him, and with him its promise of salvation. He also sorrowed, as we know, over both the sin of Jerusalem and the sufferings, the fall of Jerusalem, as a consequence of sin. So you might say there are three kinds of authentic sorrow blessed by God: the sorrow of bereavement, the sorrow over sin, the sorrow over the sufferings of others, knowing that not all people profit from their sufferings, and my compassion goes out to those who are in pain. What is sadness? Sadness is every other kind of mourning. It is essentially selfish sadness. Sadness is the sorrow, to use that word, over things that don't deserve to be mourned over. And while we may and should indeed sorrow, we are forbidden to be sad. Sadness, when yielded to, is a sin. Sorrow, within the limits we've described, is a virtue. Finally, opposition. Notice I'm using this word, opposition. Both in Luke and in Matthew, Christ went out of his way to expand on the Beatitude. He saved it for last. In speaking to various people, I have found if you want to have them remember something, save it for the end. The longer you talk, the less they remember. Present company accepted, I hope. So Christ saved the most important because it's the most difficult beatitude for last. What does it mean? It means that the true follower of Christ will experience opposition, that we are not to be surprised if we are opposed. The nature of the opposition can take all kinds of subtle forms. And we in the Religious Life Sisters, I think you know something of the opposition. I don't hesitate saying it is armed opposition from people who call themselves religious. I got a long distance call yesterday informing me that I had been publicly in print. Not merely opposed, but criticized, and in high places. I haven't yet seen what's been published. So we are to expect it. Now the opposition may be to us as persons, it may be to us as institutions, it may be to us as communities, but it's going to be there. Over what will we be opposed? Let me drop it. Over what are we opposed? Do you know that you've got sworn enemies among people who call themselves women religious? Do you know that? Do you know that there are sisters in the United States who would want nothing better than to see cloisters like yours closed? Do you know that? That's right. And they're scheming to do it. Honest. Last year, I received, while I was teaching in Canada, a letter from a sister from a community whose superior general is one of the highlights in the renewal, actually secularization of religious life. The sister wrote to me and she said, I'm a registered nurse. I've just finished my college training. I am now in nursing. I am ready for my last vows, 29 years old. I am due this coming August to pronounce my final vows. I was just called in by my mother general, whom I know well. She told me, Sister, you are up for your final vows. I will permit you to take your final vows if you promise me in writing that you will remove the religious habit you have and never wear it after your final profession. Well, I promptly went to the nearest Xerox machine, made a copy of the 2-page letter with a little note to Archbishop Meyer, the secretary of the Congregation for Religious in Rome. Dear Archbishop Meyer, this is for your edification. Sincerely yours in Christ. So, the opposition is not make-believe, it's here. Over what are we opposed? Over our loyalty to the church. Some time ago, I gave some lectures at a Catholic university. I came back to Chicago. I got a call from a newspaper reporter. He said, I hear you were defending the Pope. Well, I try to whenever I can. I said, what do you mean? Well, you gave some lectures at the university, which I had, and you said some nice things about the Pope. Could you tell me what you said? Because he said, now, for a public theologian to be defending the Pope is news. For our practice of poverty. Our way of life, the habit we wear, signifies many things. It witnesses to our life of poverty. There are those who don't believe in poverty in the religious life. That's one reason they're in secular clothes. I was in Rome, as I mentioned last month, and among the many people that I spoke with was with a priest from Orlando, Florida, who told me that, and he works with the sisters in the diocese there, that we budget our sisters at $10,000 a year. That's what they cost the diocese. That's not poverty. Our moral code, what we teach, what we write, what we say. Consequently, this beatitude, the last one in Luke, the last in Matthew, ought to make us, you know what Luke says? We should dance for joy. Of course, he's speaking symbolically. Great joy that we are privileged to profess our faith as Catholics and as religious, as we know the Church wants us to, not in spite of, as though somehow they're going to, well, hope to survive. Forget it. Survive. It's we who are going to survive, and they are not. The numbers are in God's hands. Sisters, what great joy we ought to have, and I'm speaking to the right people, that, whether you realize it or not, what you stand for, your way of life, is not accepted by many. And that, as a matter of fact, so far from being sad over not being accepted, you should be glad, and indeed ought to begin to worry if your way of life was accepted by the world, which by prior definition we are supposed to have left. With this, I close. Let's ask our Savior to teach us. Teach us the meaning of true joy, not in some theoretical way, but how that is to be acquired. We've got to work at it. And we work at it by living out the Beatitudes. And among the definitions of the religious life, which I like, is that the religious life is a lifetime commitment to living out the Beatitudes. Great. So we ought to be just, I was going to say excruciatingly happy. You know what I want to say. Just terrifically happy. It will mean poverty, but that's the price. It will mean sorrow. It will mean want, in the sense that we will not satisfy the desire that we are told not to satisfy. It will mean opposition. But not in spite of it, but because of these conditions, already in this life, we should be very happy, because this is what gives us the assurance of a happiness that will never end. But it's not my last chance, but it's in context now. Sisters, before I leave, I want to sell you something. I want to sell you a sense of mission. You are not religious for yourselves. You're to be apostolic. That doesn't mean gallivanting all over the country, but in ways that somehow the Holy Spirit will enlighten you, and I hope somebody has talked to you this way before, that you will share with as many people as possible your experiences. How is up to the Lord? How many of you is also up to him? And I don't mean, I repeat, traveling across the country, giving speeches, but to ask the Lord how you can convince the people in the world, people in the church, religious, priests, and laity, something of the secret that I'm confident you are learning. Does this make sense? So that you will be truly witnesses, not only by what you are, which is a witness already, but also I would like you to think, somehow, somewhere in God's providence, by what you say. Let's ask our Lord to help us live out the Beatitudes and help others to do the same.